Just love that song. It just ministers to my heart. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word and that You've given it to us, that it just ministers to our heart. And Lord, right now, our desire and our need is that You would speak to us. And so, Lord, we just ask as we open up Your Word this morning that You would minister to our hearts, that we would gain a greater understanding about our place, Lord, in You and what You've done for us and what it means as far as it relates to our relationship to this world. And Lord, we also want to just agree this morning as a body, Lord, concerning our property situation and our desire to get permits and whatnot in order to build. Lord, You know the road that is ahead of us. You know the battle that is in front of us. You know those who would seek to oppose us. And Lord, we don't want to do anything in the effort and energy of our flesh. And so, God, we ask that You would go before us, that You would direct us, that You would lead, that You would give guidance, that You would give provision and direction. And Lord, we just want to, from the onset here, place all of this in Your hands. Lord, we thank You for just the way that You work in our lives and work in this fellowship and for each and every person that's a part of it. And Lord, we just commit our hearts, our lives to You now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. On Wednesday night, we are beginning a study in the book of Ephesians. We just finished Ruth, and we've been alternating between Old and New Testament, and the next New Testament book that we are going to cover is the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians has been called the treasure chest of the Bible. It's a book that talks at great length of the wealth of the believer in Jesus Christ, of who we are in Christ, and how spiritually wealthy we are because of Christ. And it's a tragedy today that a lot of people in the church have no idea of the blessings, the resources, the wealth that is theirs in Jesus. And that's what Ephesians is all about. And so we encourage you to come join us Wednesday night, 7 o'clock here in the sanctuary as we begin that study. This morning we are finishing the book of Galatians, and we've had a wonderful time going through this book that speaks to us of the freedom that we have in Christ. And Paul wraps it up here. We'll pick it up in verse 11, read through the end of the chapter. He says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And from now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Well, Paul has reached the end of his letter here to the Galatians, and this letter is a bit different from some of his earlier writings in the sense that Paul penned this himself. He tells us that there in verse 11. But according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul's custom was to dictate his letters through a stenographer, and then he would sign them to assure their authenticity. But this letter was different. This letter was an exception. Paul was so passionate about this message to the Galatians, he was so concerned about the grace of God, that he wrote this letter with his own hand. He penned it himself, and he says there in verse 11 that he wrote with these large letters. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to why Paul wrote with these large letters. Some assume that the reason why Paul was writing with these large letters was because of his eye disease. Tradition tells us that Paul had these runny eyes that constantly plagued him. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about his thorn in the flesh. And many commentators believe that his thorn in the flesh was his eyes and this trouble that he had with his eyes. And so some believe the reason why Paul was writing with such large letters was so that he could see, that he could see himself. Others think the reason why he was writing with these large letters was he wanted to make sure that the Galatians could see, that they could really capture every single word that he was saying. When the Declaration of Independence was being signed, John Hancock wrote his name there at the bottom of the Declaration of Independence in abnormally large letters. And he said that he did so that King George would make sure and see his name. He wanted King George to make sure that his name was able to be read there on that Declaration of Independence as they were seeking independence there from Britain. And it's possible that that also was Paul's motive here, as he wrote with bold-faced print to stress a bold message. And Galatians, as we have seen, is a bold message. It's a message that talks about the freedom of Christians have in Christ Jesus. And in this message there in chapter 1, we noted where Paul said that if anybody would seek to come along and undermine the grace of God by preaching a different gospel to you, Paul said, let such a one be accursed. Let them be damned, in other words. Let them be anathema. So it was a very strong message that Paul was preaching. So this letter is different in the sense that Paul wrote it himself. And as he concludes this letter, he sums up some of his main points, starting with the hypocrisy of the Judaizers and the legalists of the day. He pinpoints what he's been going through all along, that these guys were coming along and seeking to persuade the Gentile believers to be circumcised in order to be saved, were in reality, they were hypocrites in their ministry. Notice verse 12, he says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised only that they might not suffer the persecution of the cross of Christ. Let's pause there for a minute. The cross was a message that in Jewish circles brought about a great deal of persecution. When the Jews, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They said, how could our Messiah die on a cross? That makes no sense to us. And so as the Christians went about preaching the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ, as Paul preached, that he suffered great persecution for doing so. To preach circumcision amongst in the Jewish culture and in the Jewish circles, that was an easy message. The Jews believed in circumcision. And so Paul was saying, look, these guys, their motive is just to seek to avoid being persecuted. And then he says in verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast, and underline these two words, in your flesh. Paul declares there in verse 13 that the legalists were not serious about their message, that there were areas of the law that they were preaching that they weren't even following. And so these guys were hypocrites. And the real motive, Paul says, behind their quote unquote ministry was to make a good showing so that they could boast in your flesh. In other words, for those Gentile believers that would undergo circumcision, what Paul was saying, you're just a notch in the belt of these legalistic Judaizers who want you to be circumcised. That their real motive, they come along like they have all this concern for you, but their real motive is really to be able to boast of your conversion as a mark of their effectiveness in their preaching and in their ministry. And so first of all, Paul points out the hypocrisy of the Judaizers, that they were wanting to glory in the flesh. And then he contrasts that with his motive. There in verse 14, that Paul says, look, my motive is to glory not in the flesh, but in the cross. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says here that his mode of operation was to glory not in the flesh, not in human accomplishment, not in human duty, but his mode of operation, his goal, his heart was to boast in the cross of Christ. Now, there's a lot of things that people seek to boast in today. Some people seek to boast in their intellect, how intellectual, how smart they are, and their confidence is in their mind and how they can figure things out. And if they can figure it out, if it makes sense to them, if it can maps out on paper, then they'll believe it. And all their boasting, all their confidence is in their mind. Some boast in their religious affiliation. And they think, you know what, I'm a fourth generation Baptist, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm an Episcopalian, or I'm a Calvary Chapel. Whatever it might be, they are boasting in their religious affiliation as being the mark by which they can have confidence before God. Others boast in their good works. You ask them, how do you know that you, if you died today, that you would go to heaven? Well, I'm a good person. I'm honest. I'm a person of integrity, they say. And then you ask him, well, if that's the case, if you can get into heaven by just being good, then why did God have to send his son, Jesus Christ, to come and die on the cross for your sin? And they don't know how to answer that. Most of the time, they'll say something like, well, he didn't come and die for me. He died for the bad people in the world, you know, and I'm not a bad person. But the Bible doesn't say that, does it? It says that Christ came and died for the sins of the world. He died for your sin. He died for my sin. And so there are those who want to put their confidence in all different type of things like that, but not Paul. Paul's confidence was not in the intellect. It wasn't in religious affiliation. It wasn't in good works. No, it was in the cross. When Paul says there in verse 14 that he boasts in the cross, that word boast could also mean that he glories in. That his glory and his confidence was in the cross. But here's what's interesting about Paul. Paul was one who really, from a human perspective, could have gloried in religious affiliation. He could have gloried in his intellect. Paul was a brilliant person. He was a brilliant man. In fact, so much so that in law schools today, they study some of Paul's writings. They study the book of Romans because they look at the book of Romans and they see that Paul was brilliant in his arguments, that his arguments were astounding, that his logic was just untouched. It was top notch. It was first class. And so they'll study some of Paul's letters, like the letter to the Romans. For that very reason, to look at Paul's mind and look at how he takes his thought process and how he argues his points. Paul was a brilliant mind. Paul was also very, very religious. He came from a strong religious background. In fact, Paul was the top student of the famed Rabbi Gamaliel. And he was next in line to be that man's successor prior to his conversion. Paul had an awesome pedigree. He had a wonderful past. But as Paul looked at all of that after his conversion, all of his religious background, he said this, that it's rubbish. It's garbage. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." And then he says this, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so." And then he goes through kind of a testimony here. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul says, I'm 100%, you know, pure. Then he says, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That was Paul's pedigree. He was a brilliant man. He was religious. He was a Pharisee. He was a good man. He was blameless in keeping the law. He was a zealous man. He persecuted the church. In fact, Paul sought to single-handedly put an end to Christianity prior to his conversion. And because of all of that, Paul was held in such high esteem within the Jewish community prior to his conversion. But even though he was held in high esteem, he was very, very lost. He didn't know the Lord. He knew a lot about the Lord, but he didn't know the Lord. And there's a difference. A lot of people today, they know a lot about the Lord, but they don't know the Lord. They don't have that personal relationship with the Lord. They haven't embraced the person of Jesus Christ. And so all they have is religion, or all they have is their good works, or all they have is their intellect. And that's where Paul was at. But after his conversion, he looked on his past in a completely different way as he continues there in Philippians. In verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Paul said, "I don't want to boast in any of those things, but instead I choose to count them as rubbish, as garbage, that I may gain Christ. That my confidence would be not in myself, but my confidence would be in the work of Christ." And then after Paul was saved, what's interesting is Paul had probably the greatest effect of any other human being upon humanity for the cause of Christ. But Paul didn't even boast in that. His boast wasn't in his accomplishments after he became a Christian. No, Paul was a product of the cross. And that's where Paul's boasting was going to be. His boasting was going to be in the source, not in the response to the message that he was preaching. But his boasting was going to be in the one that he was preaching about. Think of it this way. It's a hot summer day, and you're thirsty. Somebody comes along with a bottle of Gatorade. They give it to you, you pop open the top, and you gulp down that Gatorade, and your thirst is quenched. And then all of a sudden, you look at that empty plastic bottle, and you start boasting. You start talking about how wonderful that bottle is. How idiotic would that be? People would look at you like, you know, what's wrong with this guy? As you're talking about, man, this is a great bottle. Look at how it's shaped and, you know, that type of thing. No, it's not the container that is the source of quenching our thirst, but it's the contents of the container. That's what counts. And God had done an amazing work in Paul, but Paul was merely just a vessel. Christ was in Paul. Christ had worked in Paul, and Paul was going to boast, not in the contents, or not in the container, but he was going to boast in the contents. And so, this morning, for the rest of our time, I want us to consider why Paul chose to boast in the cross. Why he made the cross his boast. And there's probably 100 reasons that we could give from the scriptures, from Paul's own writings. But I want to just look at six. Six reasons that Paul lays out in his writings why he boasted in the cross. So if you're taking notes, number one, in the cross, Paul saw the matchless exhibition of the attributes of God. In the cross, Paul saw a matchless exhibition of the attributes of God. For you see, the cross presents for us a beautiful combination of God's justice and God's mercy there seen side by side. The cross depicts for us the justice of God, that our God is a just judge. And because he is a just judge, he can't wink at sin. He can't just look at our sin and wink at it and say, hey, you know what? People will be people and I'm going to just, you know, I'll just ignore it. No. In the same way that if some rebel teenagers or college students or some, you know, gangbangers or whatever came into Vista here and they totally just decimated our community and they went, you know, one night and just ransacking buildings and residences and all of that, and then they were arrested and they were brought in and they were convicted and found guilty, what kind of judge would we think a judge to be who would look at them and just kind of wink and say, well, boys will be boys, and we're going to just let them off the hook? Now, the parents of those kids might think that that was wonderful, but the people who were, you know, the victims of their vandalism, they would think, you know, who is this judge? What's wrong with this judge? We need to get this judge out of here because that's not justice. And we want justice. And in the same way, the Bible declared that the wages of sin is death. The Bible declared that the soul that sins should surely die. The Bible declares that there needs to be a penalty. If justice, if there's going to be justice in this world, there needs to be a penalty that is paid for sin. And so God showed himself to be a just judge by paying the price for sin. But the cross also depicts the love of God in his desire to save mankind. That although, yes, sin needs to be punished, the other side of it was, but man, I want him to be saved. I don't want him to be damned. And so in his wisdom, God came up with a plan of how his love and his justice could coexist. And the plan was this: he would pay the bill. And using the analogy that I just used, it's the judge who just pronounces that these young men have been found guilty and that they need to pay this enormous fine, or they need to serve a long jail sentence. And then that judge, after he smacks the gavel down in pronouncing their sentence, comes off of the bench, takes off of his robe, goes and stands by those young men, takes out his checkbook, and he writes the check to pay for the pay the price of their penalty. That's what God did. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says in Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20, that God took pleasure, that it pleased him. It's a radical thought, that it pleased God to send his son to come and pay the penalty for the sin that you and I deserve to pay. God came off the bench and he paid the price for us. And so, number one, Paul gloried in the cross because it was a matchless exhibition of the attributes of God. Number two, Paul gloried in the cross because it accomplished the removal of our sins. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins." That Christ Jesus, in other words, came for the very purpose of dying on the cross for our sins to pay the penalty that he might take away our sins. That our sins in God's eyes, when they come under the cross, would be removed. That's what happens to you and I. My daughter Amanda, my youngest, when she was quite a bit younger, she used to love to play with calculators. And we had this big calculator, and she would punch in all the numbers, and she'd fill it, you know, see it fill the screen. And then one day she asked me, "What does this button do?" And it was the clear button. I said, "Push it and find out." She pushed it, and all the numbers went away. And she was like, "Wow, that's awesome!" And then she, you know, starts pushing the numbers in again, and she pushed the button, and she would do that for a long time. Well, guess what? The cross is our clear button. Our sins filled up the calculator. Our sins, man, they filled up the slate. Our sins filled up the chalkboard. And Jesus Christ came and died on the cross that he might be the clear button, that our sins, which were many, have been removed. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 103, verse 10. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." I love that he says there that it's as far as the east is from the west and not the north is from the south. Because most of you know that if you head north, eventually you're going to run into the South Pole. If you head north, eventually you're going to run in, you're going to be going south. But if you head east or west, those two points never meet. And so what the psalmist is saying there is that God puts our sins at a distance that is incomprehensible. That it's so far that those points are never going to meet, that they're never going to be remembered again. That God forgives our sins and he forgets our sins. My son asked me once when he was little, "How can God be God and forget our sins? How can he forget anything if he's God?" And that's a good question. You know, if Richard Conde comes up here this morning and pops me in the nose, I might forgive him. I'll never forget him, though. Every time I see him in the hall, I'd be like, you know, there's that guy. You know, it's like, my dukes are going to come up. Like, you know, I need to defend myself. I can't do that. You wrong me, and yeah, hopefully I'll forgive you. In Christ, I need to forgive you. But you know what? I'll always remember. Because that's the way that we are. So how does God forgive and forget our sin? He chooses to put it out of his remembrance. And he can do that. He chooses to put it out of his remembrance. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our sins. Paul sums it up in this way in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you could look at it this way, that a sinless Jesus became sin-filled so that sin-filled people could be sin-free. And that's what Jesus did for us. And so reason number two that Paul gloried in the cross was because it accomplished the removal of our sin. And it continues to, because in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, we're told, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he continues, he keeps on cleansing us and removing our sin for us. Reason number three that Paul gloried or boasted in the cross is because the cross removes not only our sin, but it removes our guilt. You see, the cross declares that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have been justified. The word justified means that you, God looks at you and he declares you to be righteous. Or you could think of it in this way, it's just as if you never sinned. It's more than just being forgiven. It's more than, hey, you're guilty, but I'm going to forgive you. It's more than just being pardoned. You know, you're guilty, or we think you're guilty, but we don't have enough evidence to convict you, so we're going to grant you a pardon. No, it's much more than that. God looks at you, he looks at me as believers in Jesus Christ, and he says, you are declared righteous. It's just as if you never sinned. You know, guilt is something that plagues people today. It's the cause of a lot of suicide. It's the cause of a lot of depression. It breaks up marriages. It ruins friendships. And people today are living, you know, defeated Christian lives because they've allowed themselves to live under the constraints of guilt for their failures. But the Bible declares in Romans chapter 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation because, you see, God doesn't just forgive our sin, but he also removes our guilt. He allows you and I as people to stand before him guilt-free because, you see, he declares you to be righteous. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, only those who have had their guilt removed can say that they have peace with God. That they're in that place where they know that they're right with God. And then he continues, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's only those whose guilt has been removed that can say that they have confidence to approach God. You know, if my sin is just forgiven, but I know I'm guilty, then I come before God and I'm kind of ashamed to. It's kind of like, gosh, Lord, I'm such an idiot. I'm such a blow it. And you know, I know you forgive me and I'm thankful for that. But I just want to stay out of your way and I don't want to do anything, you know, that's going to cause you any more pain. And I thank you for forgiving me. But man, you know, I realize I failed you so much. Well, that's not our position, folks. God looks at you and he looks at me. He says, yes, you're forgiven. But I've done more than that. I took the sin that was on you, and I put that on Jesus, that I might take Jesus' righteousness and put that on you, so that in my sight and in my presence, I look at you and I declare, you're righteous. You are right on in my eyes. And because of that, there's no guilt. Suddenly we come before God in confidence, knowing that we have been accepted in the Beloved. Reason number four that Paul gloried in the cross was because of the source of rest it provides to the believer in Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." In other words, the work of redemption is complete. It's been completed. And then he tells us, because of that, he bids us, he encourages us in the book of Hebrews to enter now into the rest that is ours in Jesus Christ. To enter into his rest. That the message to us as believers is not due, but it's done. It's been done by Jesus Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, he says, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." There's a ceasing in the sense that I'm no longer living my life trying to earn God's favor and earn my salvation, but I can rest in knowing that I already have it. And in that rest, I can seek to serve God and bless God and worship God and live for God as a response to the fact that Jesus did it all. That he accomplished for me what I couldn't do for myself. Which is why Paul says in verse 15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." It doesn't matter. The focus isn't on our works and what we do, but he says a new creation. Because you see, when we are born again, when we give our lives to Christ, when we put our faith in the work of Christ upon the cross, we become a new creation. Old things are passed away, Paul said, and all things become new. And that's how the Lord sees us. Reason number five that Paul gloried in the cross was because the poor sinner is made rich through it. You and I who are poor in our relationship to God, bankrupt spiritually with nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make ourselves right with God. Listen to what God did for us. In 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, he says, "For you knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Paul says this, you were poor and Jesus assumed your place. It's the story, the prince and the pauper. He became the pauper so that you and I could become the prince and the princesses. He took upon himself our poverty that he might transfer to us his riches. And so now in Christ, there's an abundance of spiritual blessing and wealth that is available to us through the grace of God. In fact, grace has been described in this way, that it's God's riches at Christ's expense. And there's an abundance of riches and blessing that God has made available to us. In fact, we'll see on Wednesday night in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul declared that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, present tense, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, you're wealthy in the Lord. You are rich in God. A beggar was walking down the street one day when he saw a well-dressed man. The man happened to be a lawyer. He tapped him on the shoulder and asked him for a quarter. The lawyer turned around and he looked at the man and he was startled because he looked into his face, and although the beggar was very dirty and his clothes were tattered, he looked into his eyes. He says, "Don't I know you from somewhere?" And it was then the beggar recognized the lawyer. They went to school together, and he said, "Yeah, you should recognize me. We went to school together." And right then, the lawyer knew. He said, "Sam, that's you? Man, what happened?" That doesn't matter. He says, I don't care about the past. All I'm thinking about is the future. He took out his checkbook, and he wrote that beggar a check for $40,000. And he gave it to him, and he said, "Here, go start a new life. Because I've got to go, but you know, you take this check, go start a new life." Well, as the lawyer walked away, the beggar stood there with tears in his eyes. He looked at that check. He walked over to a nearby bank, and as right before he was going to go in, he looked in the glass window. He saw the well-dressed tellers. He saw the inside of the bank, the interior that just looked immaculate. And then he saw his reflection there in the glass, and there he was in his tattered clothes, and he thought to himself, they'll never believe me. They'll think I forged this. I can't go in there. And so he walked away. Well, the next day he happened to run into the lawyer again, and the lawyer said to him, Sam, what happened? Why didn't you cash my check? Please tell me that you didn't gamble it away. And he says, no. And he pulled it out. He says, I have it right here. I didn't gamble it away. And then he told him the story. I started to go to the bank, but I saw the people. They were well-dressed in the interior. And I thought, man, there's no way that they're going to take this check from me. You know, they're going to think I forged it. And so I didn't cash it. And the lawyer said, listen, friend, what makes that check good is not your clothes or appearance, but my signature on it. So go and cash it. The same thing holds true for you and I. There's an abundance of blessing available to us because we have a check. The promises of God's word given to us, and they've been signed by Jesus Christ. They've been signed by the Lord. And I would encourage you today to not let the tattered clothes of your past keep you from cashing God's check of salvation and forgiveness and blessing and rest and hope that is yours because of what Jesus Christ did for you. And so number five, Paul gloried in the cross because through it, a poor sinner like you and I is made rich. And reason number six, Paul gloried in the cross because of the effect it had on his life. Notice verse 14 again. Paul said that the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Charles Spurgeon called the cross the greatest moral power in the world. In other words, the cross is the greatest motivator in the world for living a moral life. And here's why. When you realize what Jesus Christ has done for you, when you realize that you were lost, that you were a sinner, that you were on your way to hell, that you were doomed and damned because of your sin, and Jesus Christ came to rescue you. Jesus Christ came to pay the price for your sin that you could not pay by anything that you have done or that you could do. Your only response then, once you realize that, is to live for Him. The only response is to want to live a godly life. The only response is to want to worship and to serve the Lord. And so in light of the cross, Paul said, this world has nothing to offer me. Everything that this world would say was important and that we should pursue, things like wealth and power and prestige and position, Paul realized is of no value whatsoever if we're not right with God. If we don't have Christ. Listen, you can be the wealthiest person in the world. Have all the wealth. But if you don't know God, then you would just be the wealthiest person who went to hell if you don't know Christ. You could be the most popular person on the planet, loved by millions. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're not right with God, it means nothing. In eternity, you're just going to be the most popular person in hell. And you don't want to be the most popular person in that place. Place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place so dark you don't even see it. It's not going to matter how popular you were. You know what people are going to say? He's just as stupid as we were. And we didn't receive Jesus Christ. And Paul looked at all of that. Everything that the world said was important. Everything that the world said that he should pursue. Everything that the world said mattered. And Paul said that in light of the cross, he says, this world is crucified to me. Paul would go on to say in the book of Philippians that because of that, he learned to be content with much or with little. It didn't matter as long as he was right with God. But not only was the world crucified to Paul, but Paul also said that I've been crucified to it. The very people who praised Paul for his religious zeal and his great mind, they turned against him after he became a believer in Jesus Christ. The very people who praised him prior to his conversion, the ones who were his biggest supporters prior to his being saved, they became his top adversaries after he was saved. And so often that's the case. So often that's what happens. The very people who think you're wonderful before you're a Christian, then you become a Christian, they want nothing to do with you, and they despise you. So Paul gloried in the cross because of the effect that it had upon his life. It made him see this world in a completely different way. Paul sums up his thoughts in verse 16 and 17. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The Judaizers not only question the legitimacy of Paul's message, but they also question the sincerity of his ministry. And at this point, finally, Paul says, you know, I've had enough. He takes off his shirt, and there on his stomach and his back are the marks, the scars that speak of his sincerity. The marks and the scars that testify of what he went through for the cause of Christ. His scars were the result of the very beatings that he endured to bring the gospel to these very people that he's writing to here in the region of Galatia. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24 and 25, Paul says this, 5 times from the Jews I received 39 stripes. 5 times I was beaten with whips and received 39 blows. He also said, and 3 times I was beaten with rods. And 1 time I was stoned and left for dead. Those were the scars that Paul bore that spoke of his sincerity in this message that he preached. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma. And for 7 years, he was imprisoned and kept in leg irons and handcuffs for preaching the gospel. His wrists and ankles bore the scars from his chains. Upon his release, he asked the king of Burma if he might be granted permission to preach Jesus. The king denied him. The king responded in this way, "My people are not fools enough to listen to any missionary or what any missionary might say. But I fear that they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." Paul's scars spoke of his sincerity to the cross of Christ. Verse 18, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Paul ends this letter the same way that he started it, with grace. And I want to close our time here in this book of Galatians by summing up this quote that I think kind of sums up what this book has been saying to us. The quote is this, that your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace, and your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. We stand, we live, we serve, we grow all through the amazing grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that when we were poor and bankrupt, not having any ability whatsoever in and of ourselves to make our lives right with you, that you in your grace sent your beloved Son to pay the price for our sins. And Lord, like Paul, today as individuals, today as a church, Lord, we want our boast, we want to glory in, we want our confidence to be in, not in anything that we have done or who we are, but Lord, we want our confidence and glory in boasting to be in the cross of Christ. For in the cross we see a matchless exhibition of your attributes, your love and justice, your truth and mercy seen side by side. In the cross, we understand that our sin has been removed, that our guilt has been taken away. That in the cross, Lord, we glory today because in the cross there's rest for the weary. In the cross, we who were poor have been made rich in God. And Lord, I pray like Paul that the message of the cross, as we grasp it, as we latch on to it, as we believe it, seeing what you did for us, that it would change the way that we look at life in this world. That, Lord, we would not be those who would seek to pursue the things that this world says are important and neglect our relationship with you. Lord, may it be said of us that because our boasting is in the cross, that we are a people who are rich in God. We love you, we bless you, we give you our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you are here today and you have not opened up your heart to Jesus Christ, you can't say it like Paul that your boasting is in the cross of Christ, but your confidence has been in something else. But you realize today that there's nothing else to be confident in except a right relationship with God that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. If you want to open your heart up to Christ today, there's some people up front here on both sides of the stage that would love to pray with you. They'd love to encourage you in that way. If you need prayer for anything, they're up here. But I especially encourage you today, if you don't know the Lord, you can give your heart to Him today. You can experience the blessing of salvation today. That rest, that richness, that hope, that life of seeing your guilt released as you open up your heart to Jesus Christ. He's waiting for you. He loves you. For the rest of you, have a great and awesome week. This week, as you walk with the Lord, as you place your confidence in Him alone. And hopefully we'll see you out this afternoon at the Wave. And if you haven't been baptized, today can be your day to make a public declaration of your faith. And the fact, like Paul, that you're saying, you know what? I'm boasting this day in the cross of Christ.